Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. You know, I was thinking just in that moment, there's this passage out of 1 Samuel. It's right at the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is named after the prophet Samuel. And it starts out with Samuel as a baby. And Samuel's mother actually gives him to the Lord. And just as a small child, Samuel goes to live in the temple to become a lifelong servant of the Lord. And he's sleeping in the temple one night, and God starts talking to him. And he doesn't know like that's what's happening. He just hears this voice. And finally, he goes to Eli the priest, and Eli realizes finally what's going on, that this is God talking to this little boy. And he says, okay, if you hear it again, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I think that's just the posture I want to have in my heart today. I mean, I prepared this message, but I need to hear something from it. And I'd love for us all to have that posture today, that we're just here with the Lord, with his word, and we're saying, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We need to hear from you. So let me move my stool and let's get into it. This is the third installment of our series on the Songs of Ascent. Remember, the Songs of Ascent are a group of psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Now, the first two psalms we covered are written by unknown authors. But today's psalm is written by a guy you may have heard of before. A guy by the name of King David. You know, David and Goliath, that David. So kind of a big deal. And that gives today's passage and today's message a little added significance. But it's also significant because it's the end of a trilogy of psalms that we've been working through. You might not know this, but we've actually been working through a trilogy of psalms at the beginning of this series. There are 15 songs of ascent. And as it turns out, they have a progression to them. We began with Psalm 120, with the writer expressing their sadness at living so far away from the dwelling place of God. In Psalm 121, we found another psalmist now on the road, journeying toward Jerusalem to be close to God. And now, with Psalm 122, we see David expressing the joy of arriving at Jerusalem and going up to the house of the Lord to worship. So with that, let's go ahead and read it together. This is Psalm 122. David says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Living in the west end of San Rafael, like our family does, we have to deal with train crossings a lot to get where we want to go. And although this is a continual frustration for Elena and I, to our little boy Malcolm, it's awesome. Because Malcolm is obsessed with the SMART train. He talks about the SMART train all the time. But it dawned on me recently that we had never taken Malcolm for a ride on the train. So last Saturday, as a family, we took a train ride. We went up to Petaluma, we had lunch, we came back home. Highly recommend it. It was such an enjoyable, relaxing day to not have to drive and do all that stuff. And now, here's the thing. I love spending time with my family, and I love trains. So it was a great day for me. But this is what Malcolm looked like riding the train. That was his face pretty much the whole train ride. That look on his face is called delight. If you had to name that expression, you would call it delight. Okay, we can take it down because the cuteness is going to be distracting if we leave it up. But it's a wonderful thing to see the world through the delighted eyes of a child. And when we read this psalm, we actually get a little bit of that. David was called a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart was the fact that he felt such delight in the Lord. And you see that in these first two verses. Let's read them again. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." You can feel his delight, can't you? He's so overjoyed to be going up to worship the Lord, to be standing in the holy city. And his delight is even more instructive when you consider the fact that the temple David is rejoicing in going up to hadn't even been built at the time of his writing this. The temple actually wouldn't be built until after his death. You may remember from 2 Samuel that David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But because of some things that had transpired in his life, the Lord wouldn't let David build the temple. Instead, God told David, "Look, David, I'm going to build up your house. I'm going to make it sure forever, and I'm going to let your son Solomon build a temple for me." So David's delight in these first two verses is largely based on what he believes God is going to do in the future. It's a delight born out of faith. To break it down even further, David's delight was in the promise that God would one day more fully dwell among his people. That's what the temple represented. It represented a permanent place where God dwelt with his people. More of God's presence has always been the delight of his people, and it's always been the promise that has enabled us to endure through the centuries. And throughout Scripture, you see a progression of God answering that promise for more of his presence. Let's do a quick just run through the Bible, okay? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had God's presence, but they lost it. Then fast forward hundreds of years, God brings his people, his chosen people, out of Egypt, and he makes a covenant with them, and he has Moses build a tent, and he comes and he dwells in that tent with all the tribes of Israel surrounding it. God dwelt with his people again. And then he had Solomon build a temple to give him a permanent place to dwell with his people. But there was something wrong with those configurations. See, God came into a certain part of the tabernacle and a certain part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. He was still separated from the people by a veil. So it was great. They knew God was there, but they couldn't get very close to him. But then God became flesh. Through Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in a person. And finally, God was truly among us. God could be touched. But there was a problem even with that. Jesus was just one person, which meant he could be in one place at one time, and that was all. But after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he gave his spirit to all who believe in him, so that now, for anyone who believes, we can be like Jesus in that we become a dwelling place for the living God. That's the reality as Christians that we're living in right now. God has never been closer to his people than he is right now. Now, it's a reality that David would have given everything to experience. But as good as this is, he's not done yet. There's one more step to go. We read this a few weeks ago in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, This is what's coming. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Skipping down to verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Look, we can and we should delight in this present reality that we're experiencing. God has come in the flesh. Through his death and resurrection, sin and death has lost its grip on us, and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. That's plenty to rejoice in now. That's plenty to say to one another, "Come on, let's get to church. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's worship together." That is plenty to get excited about. But going back to my story about Malcolm, there is something more that we have yet to experience. There's a train coming. It's already left the station. And when we get on that train, we are going to experience a joy in his presence that we wouldn't dare imagine, even if we could imagine it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." We have a future joy to look forward to that should fill each of us with delight, even now. So that's verses 1 and 2. Then David says this thing in verse 3 that seems a little out of place in comparison. Verse 3, "Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together." Like, David, you've taken us from the absolute heights of glory down to the scintillating world of civil engineering. Like, what is going on here? Like, we're going up to the Lord's house, and by the way, this is how Jerusalem was built. What's going on here? I do think part of it is David taking a little bit of pride in how he rebuilt Jerusalem after he conquered it. I think there's a part of David that's like, this city is so beautiful. I love what we've done here. But David is also being symbolic, as David often was. And Jerusalem sits on what was and is a really small piece of land for an international city. And so from the very start, there had to be some pretty clever civil engineering that went into it. If we were going to fit all these people and have sometimes millions of people ascending to Jerusalem to worship God at the time of the festivals, things would have to be well engineered. Things would have to be compact. But the compactness also speaks to unity. It's symbolic of the unity of God's people. See, the special thing about Jerusalem was that, unlike all the other cities in David's kingdom, Jerusalem didn't belong to any one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem was originally called Jebus, and it was inhabited by a people called the Jebusites. David conquered Jebus, and after conquering it, he renamed it Jerusalem, and he made it the capital of his kingdom. And in doing so, he demonstrated great wisdom, because in doing so, he gave the 12 tribes of Israel a neutral place where they could all meet and worship Yahweh together. And you see the wisdom and beauty of that decision in the next verse, verse 4. He says, "That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel." Much like our 50 states, the 12 tribes of Israel did not always get along. And sometimes their divisions even erupted into civil war. But when they had godly leaders like David, there was always one thing they could agree on, and that was worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem during the feasts prescribed in the law of Moses. They could all get on board with that. This is a lesson for us. As our culture strays farther and farther away from any recognition of God and His reality and His law, the church in America is going to have to get better at coming together on the things we can come together on and leaving the periphery stuff alone. In other words, we're going to have to learn to stop majoring in the minors and start majoring in the majors again. What are the majors, you might wonder? What are the majors of the Christian faith? Well, I have a little known document here that I want to read to you. Some of you may recognize this. Some of you who grew up in a more traditional church setting might recognize this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's a little document known as the Nicene Creed. It's been interesting. I've learned recently a little bit more about how this creed was written. It was written in 325 AD in a month-long meeting in the city of Nicaea, written by church leaders who were called together by Emperor Constantine. He called the meeting because Christians were literally killing each other over theological disagreements and throwing the entire empire into chaos. So he made the church leaders sit down together and hammer out a statement that summed up what they could all agree on. And for the most part, most churches still agree with everything in this statement. In fact, it's been so rock solid over the centuries that if a church doesn't agree with something in this statement, we'd really have to question if they were truly a church, but most churches do agree. And that means we can have fellowship with churches who agree. We can have fellowship in Christ. We can worship Him together. We can support one another, even if we belong to different tribes, so to speak, in the body of Christ. I was thinking about if a fellow pastor in Marin County believes all of this and doesn't tamper with the word of God in their preaching, do I really care that they baptize infants? We don't baptize infants in this church. I'm not going to start doing it, but do I really care? No, I don't really care. Because the non-negotiables of our faith we agree on. And look, if we want to see our culture repent and turn back to God, the church is going to have to lead by example in doing some repenting of her own. We're going to have to let go of some of our pet theological issues and learn to love each other again. Didn't Jesus say, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another"? Didn't he say that? Or how about this other amazing promise from another Song of Ascent? This is Psalm 133. Also by David, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I don't have time to preach on a whole other Song of Ascent today. But that oil David's talking about is the oil that was used to anoint the priests of God. It's symbolic of the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what this is telling us is that when we come together as the body of Christ, there will be power in whatever we undertake to do. And I don't know about you, but I look around at the culture and I think we need power just as much as ever. Don't you? I mean, we haven't gotten to the point where we're like, the church doesn't really need any power anymore. No, we need the power of the Holy Spirit still. And so we have to learn to love the other tribes in the body of Christ. We have to learn to live at peace with one another whenever possible and not get hung up majoring in the minors. Verse 5. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. David knew that part of his job as a leader and part of the job of any leader was to maintain justice. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it right now, but if you ever want to get a clearer picture of how important justice was to David, read Psalm 101 sometime. This is a leader who is driven by justice. This was a leader who ran a really tight ship. And again, that's because he was a man after God's own heart. Later on in Israel's history, God became angry with his nation because although they kept going up to Jerusalem and worshiping him and offering sacrifices and observing all the feasts like they were supposed to, they were doing it while also grossly oppressing the poor in their culture. And at one point, God says, I've had it with you guys. I'm fed up with your worship and your festivals and your sacrifices. You want to know the real worship I want? I want you to give justice to the poor. And David knew this part of God's character long before God had to be so explicit about it. He knew it well enough, actually, to pass it on to his son Solomon. Do you know what one of the main reasons Solomon gave for writing the book of Proverbs was? It's in Proverbs 1, verse 3. To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. And he repeats that triad a few times in the book of Proverbs. He repeats it in chapter 2 when he's imploring his son to seek after wisdom. He says, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Justice was important to David. It was important to Solomon. It was important to Jesus too. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. What's the takeaway from all these verses? The takeaway is that it's impossible to offer pleasing worship to God while denying justice to one of his children. It just doesn't work. Finally, let's take verses 6 through 9 in one fell swoop. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. David loved Jerusalem. It was his city. In fact, archaeologists today still refer to the Jerusalem of David's time as the city of David. But David didn't just love Jerusalem because it represented a great accomplishment of his or because of its political importance. He loved it because of two other things that made it absolutely priceless to him. First, on a really human level, David loved Jerusalem because it was home. And being home, it was the place where his family and friends lived. As Christians, why should we pray for our nation? Why should we seek to bless our city, as it were, and work to see righteousness, justice, and equity flourish here. Why should we do those things? Because as the city goes, and as the nation goes, so go the people we love. If you care about your family, if you care about your children, if you care about their children, you want to seek the blessing and prosperity and peace of the place where you live. You want to seek for this to become a more just and righteous nation. But as important as our family and friends are to us, there's an even bigger reason to pray peace and blessing over the place we live. David's primary concern for Jerusalem was not ultimately for the strength of his kingdom or for the security of his loved ones, but it was because God lived there. That's why David, more than anything, cared so much about Jerusalem, because God had chosen to dwell among his people in the heart of a city. David delighted in that reality and treasured it above all else. It was for the Lord's sake that he would seek the prosperity of Jerusalem. David wanted God to receive all the worship he was worthy of. And so he was going to protect and bless Jerusalem with everything in his being so that the worship of God there would not go interrupted. Likewise, when looking out on the social and political landscape we find ourselves in, we also have to check our loyalties. If we seek the prosperity of our city, if we seek righteousness, justice, and equity, but do it for the wrong reasons, we may end up with the America we want, at least for a couple election cycles, but we'll never end up with the America that God wants. We'll never get the America that humbles itself and turns to him and experiences the peace and the blessing that only he can bring. It has to be for his sake that we act. When the driving force behind all of our social and political interactions is to see Jesus receive the worship he deserves, then and only then will we have a chance to see his peace rest on our neighborhoods, on our cities, in our nation. It's for the Lord's sake that we act. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful way that David just delighted in you and saw things so clearly because of his delight in you, because of his singular focus on seeing you glorified and worshiped. Lord, I pray that you would give us more of that childlike delight in you and in your house. And Lord, would you give us that same singularity of vision to just want to see you get the worship you deserve? To let the majors be the majors and to let go of the minors. Thank you, Lord. It's hard to do. We need your help. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.